Today, open your Bible, please, to Ezekiel 44. This is the last in our series on the priesthood under the general heading of the tabernacle. We have 13 tapes, I believe it is, on, no, 15 tapes, I think, on the tabernacle. We have five on the priesthood. But let me say something and go back. I was going to go back and restate something that I'm not sure I did. But let me just say to start off with, looking back into the tabernacle, everything in the outer court was brass, you will recall. The brazen laver, the brazen altar, speaking of judgment. Everything within the holy place is gold. The golden candlestick, the golden covered table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, of praise and worship. We are birthed out of the kingdom of darkness into the golden holy place. We open our eyes in the kingdom of God in the holy place. It's all gold. But we need to be able to walk back outside into the outer court in order to understand how we got there. But please understand, we are living within the Holy of Holies, where the veil of the temple has been rent, speaking of the body of Jesus, and we are there amongst all of the gold. That's where we live and have our being. As priests, we minister in the holy place before our God with no division and no barrier as those Levitical priests had, because now Jesus has come and the work is finished. I would like to read this whole chapter in Ezekiel, but not being able to, I would like for you to go home and read this chapter in several translations and read it several times. It's a magnificent chapter, and it needs to be taken as a totality. We'll only be able to reach down and pick out a few verses, but I'd like you to read it as a sweep. Now, to start off with, Ezekiel preached about the same time as Jeremiah. We are still in the priesthood. This tape will be titled Two Kinds of Priests, but we are still within the priesthood. But in order to get this view, we have to go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel preached at the same time as Jeremiah, and after about 6 years of Ezekiel's preaching, the city of Jerusalem fell and was taken away bondage in under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, at this time, when the city falls, all of the aristocrats, all of the educated, those of the priestly line, those who were of the upper echelon of the society, were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and lived in the prisoner of war camps. Now, however, Daniel was taken to live in the palace. Daniel was one that was taken to be trained to be a servant, a political leader under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was taken, and he went with the people and was in the prisoner of war camps there in the city of Babylon. Now, the book of Ezekiel almost did not make the canon of Scripture because of several things. To begin with, it was one of the last to be approved. To begin with, it does not follow the pattern of the temple. Now, Solomon's temple did. It followed the pattern that was given. Zerubbabel's temple followed the given pattern. Even Herod's temple followed the given pattern. But this temple that is described in Ezekiel does not follow the pattern that is given. It is architecturally impossible to build this temple. It is structurally unsound. And so, for one thing, the Holy of Holies faces the wrong direction. And when they get the temple built, the first thing that happens, it fills with water. So it was just simply not feasible. And therefore, many people did not want to put this Bible in the accepted canon of Scripture. But I believe the fact is that Ezekiel is speaking of not a physical temple, but he is speaking of a spiritual temple. And he also speaks of a spiritual priesthood, because everything Ezekiel has to say about his temple is excellent and correct in the spirit. You must view it from that point of view. So Ezekiel is speaking further than the physical temple. He is speaking to that temple which Jesus Christ built himself, of whom he is the foundation, and we, as it says in 1 Peter, are the living or lively stones. Now, that is the temple that Ezekiel speaks to. He speaks further than a physical building. He speaks to a building in the spirit. Now, in this particular chapter, it says that the one thing I want to point out to you is that in the beginning of the chapter, the very beginning, in the fifth verse, in fact, the Lord says something very important that I always just ran right over. I never picked this up until John brought this out in his message. We said in verse 5, it says, "The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, and see with your eyes, and hear with your ears, all that I say to you concerning the statutes of the house of the Lord, and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house, and all that exists in the sanctuary." Now, I think that we need to understand that when Ezekiel begins this chapter, it does not stand alone, but it's a flow from previous chapters in which he has disclaimed the idolatry of the priesthood. But in this chapter, he gets really into it. His vision of the temple is the vision of what happened in the spirit when Jesus raised from the dead, and you will recognize it as so. Now, he talks about two groups of priests. The first group begins with verse 6 through verse 14, and the second group is from verse 15 through the latter part of the chapter. But this verse, verse 5, is so important. He says to mark well. In fact, he says twice in the New American Translation, to mark well the entrance of the house and the exit of the sanctuary. Now, twice told to do something is for emphasis. Now, this idolatrous priesthood, I'm going to come back to this, but I want you to mark that down, put it on hold, because we will come back to that. Now, this first group of priests, he begins to speak to in verse 6 and say to the rebellious ones and to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, enough of all of your abominations, O house of Israel. Haven't you ever done the same? You said, well, enough is enough already. I mean, this is just as far as it goes. I have had enough. And that's what Ezekiel is saying. Ezekiel says, enough of your house, of your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought a foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my blood, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Let's stop here. He says that there is a group of priests who are those priests who are separated from God by the idolatry. These priests have brought foreigners into the sanctuary. They brought uncircumcised into the sanctuary. They have allowed these uncircumcised people to offer the fat and the blood. They have made void the covenant. They've not kept charge of the holy things themselves, but given it over to others. And he said, and there are because of that, they have gone away from the Lord. Now let's begin to read again in verse 10. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. That blows my mind out of my head. He says, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight in the gates of the house. We're talking about gates again. He said, and ministering in the house, they shall slaughter the burnt offering and sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them. But because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. Now let's stop here. This is amazing. We see here a priesthood that God says has done all these abominable things, and yet, God says, they will be permitted to minister. And look what they minister. They minister the altar. That's salvation, friends. They minister the gate. That's the door to the tabernacle. Nobody comes in except through the gates. They administer the entrance and exit of the temple. But remember, Ezekiel said, now you mark well the entrance, but you look out for the exit too. John says that an exit is just the other side of an entrance. He says the way you get in is the way you get out. I like that. The way you get in is the way you get out. Now, to understand, and then he goes on down further and begins to speak of another order of priesthood, the priesthood order of Zadok. Let's go back just a little bit and understand this first group of priests. Before I do that, I'm getting the cart before the horse here. Let's finish up this verse. He said in verse 13, and they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet, there's another one of those yet, the grace of God. He says, yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. Now let's get a little background in order to understand these two groups. The second group of priests are called the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. And then he goes on with certain regulations concerning them. Two groups of priests. I want you to understand that within the kingdom of God, there are two categories of priests. This kingdom, we have seen in previous weeks, is made up of all those that are born again. This kingdom is made up of the born again who've been chosen by God to know Him and to minister to Him and to minister to people. Let me go back quickly and say a priest is one who stands before God on behalf of the people, and he stands before the people on behalf of God. As Israel, the nation, was to be the administrators of the revelation of God to the whole world, so the church, the priest of the Most High, are to be the administrators of the kingdom of God before the whole world. The kingdom of God is within us. We are the priest of the sanctuary, of the temple, which God built and not men. Now, to understand these two priesthoods, let's look at these two groups of people. We'll have to go back for this first group all the way back to the time of Isaiah and the reign of Hezekiah, that good king, who, when he had repented of his sins, God became ill, God raised him back up, gave him 15 more years of life. Remember that? It isn't always good to let God give you the answer to your prayer. Many times you find out when God tells you yes after he's told you no, it never works out well. Because during those 15 years of extended life, Hezekiah sired Manasseh. Manasseh is the most wicked king ever to have lived. He was a wicked man, and you go back and read of his wickedness, it almost is more than you can take. Manasseh had a son and had then a grandson by the name of Josiah. Now, Manasseh set up the idols of iniquity within the very Holy of Holies. I mean, it was disgusting. You go back and read some of these things, and you can see when the reforms that Josiah brought about, you can determine much of what had happened under the reign of Manasseh. Josiah, after about 50 years of apostasy, Josiah brings about a purging of the nation. Now, you'll find all of this talked about in 2 Kings and chapter 23. Josiah brings about a purging of the nation. You remember how it happened. He began to order some repair work on the temple. And during that repair work, they discover in the wall a book of the law. Evidently, back during this horror time under Manasseh, some godly priest had secured a copy of the law. It probably was the book of Deuteronomy, one of Moses' books. This book is discovered. Now, the result of this restoration that Josiah brings about, it covers several areas. First of all, it brought about the abolition of the idolatry that the people had been under. It brought about repair of the temple that had been allowed to fall into disuse. It came about through the discovery of a book of the law, and it brought about a consequent national reformation, and it brought about a solemn national observance of Passover. Most Christians, who get all they get from the pulpit on Sunday morning, and that has to do them, most Christians are not aware that the nation of Israel only was in right relationship to God as a nation on very limited high peaks during their national history. They lived, for the most part, as the people around them. They were not the faithful, immaculate people that we tend to believe they were. They lived ungodly lives, and God would raise up those prophets who would come along and who would preach to the people and lay the truth of their actions on them, and the people would come back and repent. But it would only last for a while. They had few peaks of obedience toward God, separated by long stretches of apostasy and rebellion. And so this was the case during Josiah's reign. They found the book of the law, read it, and realized what they had in their hands. So they took it to the king, Josiah. He was a young man, probably around 16 years old when he began his reign. And it was about 16 years old now, because this is the eighth year of his reign, and he began to reign when he was eight. So he's around 16 years old now. So therefore, they bring the book of the law to Josiah and read it to him. And he is scared spitless. He realizes what has happened and how far they have fallen and the consequences that come from disobeying God's law. And he does the most unusual thing. He tells them to take that book of the law and go to a woman prophet by the name of Huldah
and ask her to inquire of the Lord. Now, this used to drive me bananas because, number one, kings were able to inquire of the Lord true enough. You know what that means. That's Urim and Thummim. Remember, we talked about the stones that were in the pocket of the breastplate of the priest and somehow gave the mind of God. The only ones who could use Urim and Thummim was the high priest, and the king could request that the high priest invoke Urim and Thummim to find out God's will and God's direction. And it stayed in the ephod of the high priest. He wore it on his heart all the time, remember. So the king hears this. He sends to a woman prophet. They don't go to women to ask them anything. They didn't ever teach them anything, so they didn't have anything to say. But the king sends to a prophetess, Huldah, who's a woman, in order to inquire of the Lord. Now, when I learned what it meant to inquire of the Lord, I said, what's he sending to this woman? And it tells me who this woman married. And then it tells me who her husband was. And that is in Chronicles, I believe, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Let's see here. Let me look it up real quick because that's important to know. He goes to her, chapter 14, 2 Chronicles 34, I think, is where we are looking. Is that it? Okay, that's it. 2 Chronicles 34. It tells me, that's the chapter 34 in the Second Chronicles, beginning with verse 14. It says that they took this book to Huldah the prophet. Listen to this. Her husband is Shalom, the son of Tekva, the son of Harhath. She tells me who her husband is, who her husband's daddy is, who her husband's granddaddy is, and what his granddaddy did for a living. And I'm fainting, wanting to know, why do I care? And by the way, I'm using verse 14 in chapter 22 of 2 Kings at this point. That's just a companion passage in chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Why do I care who she's married to, who her husband's daddy is, who her husband's granddaddy is, and what her husband's granddaddy did for a living? Until he tells me that her granddaddy was the keeper of the wardrobe. Either his granddaddy was the keeper of the wardrobe or Huldah's husband is keeper of the wardrobe. It isn't real clear there. But one of them was keeper of the wardrobe. But when I found out that Urim and Thummim stayed inside the breastplate, the pocket of the high priest's wardrobe, I said, oh. Huldah has the wardrobe. She obviously has access to Urim and Thummim. She isn't a high priest, and so she can't use it herself. But in this state of apostasy, maybe she was just a faithful, godly woman who she and her husband held on to the garments of the high priest, who probably wasn't busy using them. But anyway, she had access to Urim and Thummim. And she gives her judgment in the matter. And that matter is that the Lord sent him word that said, because his heart was tender, Josiah, the king, that though these things must come, these punishments written in the book of the law must come, they will not come in his lifetime. Because during his lifetime, Josiah institutes a great revival, a great coming back to God. And he begins to tear down the idols that have been built, to destroy all of the effects of idolatry within the nation. And what brought this about is told us in 2 Chronicles 34. It says that he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the left or the right. And it said that he began to seek the Lord his God. When you read that, that he began to seek God, you find out that God begins to reveal himself. And so Josiah began to devastate all of the bases of idolatry in the land of Israel. And he called for the priesthood to come back to God. You see, part of the priesthood had gone into idolatry and was actually leading in the idolatry worship services, burning, sacrificing on the high places. They felt like the higher you got, the closer you were to God. So they'd, you know, make all their altars on the high places. So they were told to come back to the Lord. But there were those priests who did not come back. They would not repent. It says in chapter 23 of 2 Kings in verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. They refused to go to the altar and to repent and to go back to the place of their standing in God. Now, this is one group of priests here. It is the group of priests he's talking to at the beginning. Now, the group of priests he's talking to in the second part of the chapter, the sons of Zadok, let's go back and find out where they get their beginning, and I'll pull it all together. In order to understand them, we have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, back to the time of the reign of David. Do you remember when David was running from Saul and how one of the escapades that he got himself into, he went to the city of Nob, which is one of those cities given to the priests. Remember we studied they had to give him so many cities? And this was a city of priests, and David lied to the old high priest, Ahimelech. David told him that, he was on a mission from Saul. Of course, he was not, but nonetheless, he told him that. And, I don't think I want to tell that yet. Wait a minute. Let me back up with you. I'm into it now, and I'll go. Remember that occasion. That was Ahimelech. Aaron, you recall, had four sons. You can find that told in Exodus 6 and 23 and other places. But remember, his two older sons, Nadab and Abihu, questioned his authority, wanted to be able to present fire and incense to the Lord in their censers and how they were destroyed when they presented their strange fire. And God said that their fire was not ordained of him, that he spoke and ministered through the one that he chose. So they died off. That left Aaron with two more sons, two heirs apparent to the high priesthood. And there were Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu have died and are away, and it was during the reign of Saul that we come across Ahimelech. He is the high priest. He is a descendant of Ithamar, one of the sons of Saul. So he is rightfully the high priest because he descends directly from Aaron himself. And it was during this reign, during Saul's reign, when Ahimelech is a high priest and he's killed by Doeg. Remember, Ahimelech didn't understand that David was not any longer connected with Saul, and he inquired of the Lord for him. And when Saul heard what Ahimelech had done, he thought Ahimelech was announcing that David was the king. And Ahimelech said, "I don't understand. I inquired of you a lot of times through David before, but this time Saul had not sent David." And you remember how the men of Doeg killed off all the high priests under Saul's orders, and how one young man happened to be away from town that day, and when he came home and saw the devastation, he went to the temple and he took the ephod. He took that linen ephod that the high priest wore, and remember this, that's so important, because in the pocket of that ephod is Urim and Thummim, and he escaped to David in the cave of Adullam. And I never could understand it. You see, David had the mind of God the whole time he was running from Saul. He had Urim and Thummim. Saul did not, and Saul runs around in circles and does the most stupid things because David has Abiathar, who is the son of Ahimelech, who is the heir apparent to the high priesthood, who has the ephod in which is Urim and Thummim. So David has with him God's ordained high priest descended through Ithamar from Aaron himself. So during Saul's reign, David is out there with with this high priest. Now David is old. He's very old, and it's his last days. He has the sweet psalmist of Israel is about to close his earthly pilgrimage. And it says that he had such poor circulation that he was cold all the time. And they're very earthy people. So in order to try to keep him warm, they went and got a young maiden, a young virgin, and they brought her to him, and she slept with him, though she remained a virgin, in order to try to warm the old man up. And he couldn't get warm, and that's going to be very important later on, and that's the reason I mention it. When David is obviously so feeble and ending his last days, one of his sons, by the name of Adonijah, decides to take matters in his own hands. And so he sets up a coronation for himself to take the throne of his father David, even though his father isn't deceased yet. Now, it's very interesting. David is not invited, of course, to the coronation. He doesn't know anything about it. Adonijah takes this on himself. Adonijah's good looking. He was born after Absalom, but he was much the same character as Absalom. Good looking, charismatic personality. People are drawn to him, real leader of men. So he invites Joab, however, who is David's uncle. He would be Adonijah's great uncle. He invites Joab. Joab, remember, is the captain of the army. And he's a fierce, fierce man. And he invites Joab. He invites the high priest, who is Abiathar. Remember, the same young man that ran from the slaughter of Doeg, and he ran to David in the cave of Adullam. He's been with him ever since, all through the campaigns, all through the reigns, all through everything he experienced. So Adonijah, David's son, invites Joab. Uncle Joab comes, and he invites the high priest, Adonijah, to come. And he has a big ceremony and has himself crowned as king. And but he did not invite, Nathan, who is the prophet. Remember Nathan, the one that came to David after that Bathsheba incident and said, "Thou art the man." He didn't invite Nathan. He also did not invite Zadok, who is another one of the priests. Now Zadok is a descendant from that other son of Aaron, Eleazar. And Zadok is a priest as well, but he didn't invite Zadok. He didn't invite Nathan, and he also did not invite Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. Remember Benaiah? He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion, killed a wee, an Egyptian with his own sword. Remember Benaiah, faithful follower of David, who was one of David's uncles too. Joab was his uncle. No, he didn't invite Benaiah, and he didn't invite Zadok, and he didn't invite Nathan, and of course he didn't invite Solomon, his younger brother. Solomon is his half-brother, the son of Bathsheba, and they didn't invite Solomon. In fact, he is about to slip in and grab and steal the throne from Solomon, because Solomon has been stated to be David's choice as rightful heir. God chose David that Solomon was his choice. So he has himself crowned in a big ceremony. Well, Nathan hears about it, the old prophet. He hears about it, and he goes to Bathsheba. Now, understand, these people are on up into years now. He goes to Bathsheba and explains what is happening. He said, "Your son Solomon is just about to lose the throne if you don't do something. Adonijah is about to steal it from him." And so Bathsheba goes to David. Nathan didn't go to David, but Bathsheba went to David and explains to him what's happening. And she says, "My son is about to lose what you promised him he'd have." So David calls his men and his servants, and he sets up his own coronation. He sets up where Solomon will receive David's crown before David dies. He said, "I'll sit him on my own crown." He said, "I want you to sit him after the coronation on my own personal mule and ride him through town." Now, that wouldn't do anything for me, friends, to ride his mule, but it said something. The king always rode traditionally a white mule. Remember when Jesus rode a donkey into the house? It's very important. The king rides the mule. The rest of them can ride war horses, but when the king comes through, he rides the mule. He doesn't have to do the fighting. And so he said, "You set him on my mule so that the whole populace will see that I myself have made this choice and that he is the rightful king." So they do that. Now, when that happens and Adonijah hears what Father has done, he knows he is in for it. And so he flees to the temple and grabs hold of, not the temple, they didn't have it yet, in the tabernacle. He grabs hold of the horns of the altar, which indicates, "I am seeking sanctuary." You ever heard of sanctuary? Where if you get in the church, they can't pull you out, and as long as you stay, it speaks of the cities of refuge. It's sanctuary. I'm holding on to that which only the priest can officiate. It would be the same thing as if he ran into one of the cities of refuge. You didn't have time. And so when Solomon hears about it, he promises to let him live if he'll behave himself. And Adonijah promises. Well, when Adonijah does behave himself fairly well for a while, but he slips up. He begins to think about this thing. How else could I manage to get the throne? So he goes to Bathsheba, and he says, "You know that little old gal that was there?" Now, this is after David's death. And Solomon is on the throne. He said, "Do you remember that little girl that laid next to Daddy trying to warm up his old bones?" She said, "Yeah." Said, "She never has gotten married, has she?" "No." "I would like to marry her. I mean, you didn't let me have the throne. Least you can, I just wanted something that was Daddy's. Just something to remember him by. And the least you could do is let me marry her." And Bathsheba didn't see anything wrong with that. So she goes to Solomon and presents it to him, and Solomon falls apart. He gets mad. He said, "Sure, I'll give him Daddy's concubine. What do you want me to do now? Give him the crown?" Because what Adonijah was doing, if he could be allowed to marry David's concubine, even though David had never consummated a union with her, it would give him a toehold and a legal right to the throne. Then he would have legal grounds to present his case. Now he doesn't have any grounds, but if he could do that, well, when Solomon hears that, that's it. He's had it. He calls in Benaiah, and he says, "Go and kill Adonijah. He has gone too far. Go and execute him." And Adonijah goes out to the door of the tabernacle. He says, "Hey," Benaiah says, "Come on out, Adonijah." And he says, "Uh-uh, uh-uh." And Solomon sent him word and said, don't worry about violating the tabernacle. You go at my word and get him. He doesn't deserve to be there. Wipe this out of our land. So Benaiah goes in, takes out Adonijah, and kills him, executes him by order of the king. Well, when Uncle Joab hears it, he knows he's in trouble too. He is in great, great difficulty. So, he, I've got it right. I don't want to get my story mixed up. Now, Abiatha, the high priest, who is a cohort of Adonijah, is dismissed from the priesthood and banished from the city. He's dismissed from the priesthood. He cannot be priest anymore. And Solomon appoints Zadok as high priest in Abiatha's place. Paul's name is Pitts. Zadok takes over as high priest. Abiatha is banned and leaves. Joab decides, if it works for Adonijah, maybe it wouldn't hurt. He runs and grabs hold of the horns of the altar, but it didn't work for him either because Benaiah goes in and gets him and executes him. Now, Benaiah is then appointed as the head of the army that Joab had, the same position. You got, I've told my story so crooked. Have you got it straight?
Yeah.
Pretty much. Get the tape. Anyway, so now we've got a whole new setup. We've got a new king, Solomon. We've got a new high priest, Zadok. Remember, Zadok descended from the son of Aaron, Eleazar. Abiatha has been dismissed. He descended from the son, Ithamar. Now, what does that have to do with the price of eggs? Down in Ezekiel, we've got two groups of priests. This first group of priests are those who were the descendants of Ithamar through Ahimelech, through Abiatha. They were the priests who rebelled and during the time of Josiah would not come back to the temple. Those Levitical priests who were descended through Zadok, through the high priest, through the son of Eleazar, through the son of, am I saying that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Man, these names are driving me wild. The Zadok priesthood descends from Eleazar, one of Aaron's sons. This other priesthood is the Abiatha priesthood. Now, Abiatha's name is not mentioned in Ezekiel, but we've got the Abiatha priesthood, we've got the Zadok priesthood. The Abiatha priesthood were those that went into rebellion. They followed the mind and the heart of the people and went right on down into rebellion with him. But during that time of rebellion, the descendants of Zadok did not go down into rebellion. They kept the order of the service of the sanctuary. They refused to go down into rebellion. Now, all of this first group, descendants of Ithamar, the Abiatha priesthood, are those who have a history of rebellion and a history of apostasy. But the descendants of Eleazar, the Zadok priesthood, have a history of faithfulness. They are faithful to their king. The Abiatha priesthood will follow whoever is politically expedient for them to follow. The Zadok priesthood know who the king is, they know who the king's son is, and they will follow the king's designated heir. Now, we've got those two priesthoods in the book of Ezekiel. Now we can look at them since we know who they are and where they come from. Let's look at the Abiatha priesthood, those that are discussed in the first part of chapter 44. Let's look at, first of all, their sins. The first thing that the scripture says to do is to mark well the entrance and the exits to the sanctuary. One characteristic of an Abiatha priesthood, and we have both priesthoods represented in the Church of Christ today, both are born again, both ministers priests, all right? However, one characteristic of the Abiatha priesthood is they obscure the entrance and the exit. They obscure the gates. There are many people who have gotten into a teaching, they have gotten into a truth, that is truth, but taken by itself has become error and excess, and they've gotten into it and they don't know how to get out. You mark well the entrance and the exit. When you go into a building, you need to know where to get out in case of fire. And so it's very interesting that if you're going to hear a new truth, you better watch how you got into this, because you may want to get out, and you get out the same way you got in. But the Abiatha priesthood will obscure the entrance and the exit so that they get people caught in their teaching and they don't want to let them go. They are afraid to mark well the door. They are afraid for the people to come in and out freely because they may lose their following. They have to put rules and regulations upon you so that you will stay safely within their authority and their care. They are afraid to give you liberty. They are afraid to trust you within the care of the Holy Spirit. They are afraid that you may learn more than them and that you may get confused and not give them the perfect obedience that they want. They keep themselves remote from you in order that you know much about them. They confuse and the following what I'm saying here, you're getting the idea. All right, that's one of the characteristics of an Abiathar priesthood. Now, the second thing, it says they brought foreigners into the sanctuary. Let's consider just for a few minutes what the word has told us about what this word foreigner means. They brought foreigners into the congregation. Another word for foreigner is the stranger or someone of another race or an alien or of another source. You remember Korah and a Levite back in Numbers 16? Remember his strange fire that he presented before the Lord? And the Lord swallowed him up. Korah got his fire, and he had a censer just like the Aaron's censer. And it was of brass just like Aaron's censer. And the incense was the same incense that had been provided just for the worship of Jehovah, but the fire was different. Aaron got his fire from off of the altar. The sacrifice had been burnt down into coals, where God himself acknowledged that he had approved of it because he sent fire from heaven. God struck the match. But Korah put his censer full of coals of fire that he got from off of his own campfire. The fact is that it was everything was the same except the fire that made it consume. What's a censer for? In order to burn incense. So therefore, the purpose behind it was the burning, and that which made it burn was different, received from different sources. The Abiathar priesthood will have strange fire. They will have enthusiasm in the place of genuine spirit drawing, and they will work up from another source that which will cause the incense to raise before God. They want to worship God. Their end is wanting to be the same, but their beginning is wrong. It didn't matter when Aaron stood before the door of the tabernacle. It didn't matter that you couldn't tell any difference in the incense that rose from their censers. What mattered was the source of that raising of incense in their censers, which was the coals of fire. It was the source that mattered. You say, well, we're doing the same thing. It doesn't matter what we're doing. It's the source that makes the difference. That's what counts. It doesn't matter how wide your river is. Where is the source of it? That's what makes the difference. You see, it doesn't matter. Well, they're worshiping God. Well, they want to know what is the source of this. They're full of enthusiasm. They have means and methods. Where did their means and methods have its source? What does not begin in God cannot be brought back to God. One old man used to have a saying. He said that I start in the flesh and I wind up in the spirit. Untrue. You start in the flesh, you stay in the flesh. You do not cross over from species to species. Where you begin will take you where you will end. What God receives must begin in God. He will receive nothing else. All else strange or alien or from another source. So therefore, the Abiathar priesthood will present strange fire before the Lord. And you know his opinion of that. The earth opened up and swallowed those folks. Isaiah deals with this in the 50th chapter, some of the most profound verses in all the Word, that says in verse 10, it says, Isaiah 50 and verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now listen to this. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the midst of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in your hand. Now, dealing here with the servant of the Lord that fears the Lord, obeys the voice of his servant, but he's walking in darkness. He doesn't have any light. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a situation? All of a sudden, you're walking in darkness and you have no light. And you're hunting for God and you can't find anything. The word is dry. You go here, you go there, you can find no satisfaction. It's almost as though you were through a dry desert. You can find nothing to give you relief and give you sustenance for your soul. You don't have a goosebump in your whole repertoire of spiritual experiences. Snap. You're just cold meat. I mean, you just sober grits. You have nothing to offer. The scripture says you find yourself like that. went away on vacation, didn't leave his fall in the dress. Well, this is my advice to you. Keep picking them up and putting them down. Just walk on. Walk on in the darkness that God has seen fit to allow you to walk in. But have a care here. Don't you strike a match. Don't you strike a match. Rather to walk in darkness than to walk in strange fire. He said, you be sure that if fire comes back and light accompanies you again, God struck that match. And if God doesn't ever strike it again, you walk on in darkness. Because if you strike your own match, you will lie down in torment, and it will be because of my hand. God will receive nothing from us that we did not get from him, that is purified by fire. The Abiathar priesthood will strike its own match. They will cause enthusiasm to be placed for anointing. The Abiathar priesthood will walk in will present strange fire before the Lord. The scripture says that no stranger was to be allowed to eat of the Passover. That's in Exodus 12 and 43. No stranger, no alien. The Passover speaks of Christ, our Passover. They had not only brought foreigners and uncircumcised in heart and in flesh. Remember that? Remember, the circumcision was what? It was the mark of the covenant man. They had allowed people to come in who had not received the mark of circumcision, which was just an outward evidence of something that had happened on the inside. Because Moses says in Deuteronomy 18 that he circumcised your heart. I don't think it's 18, but it's Deuteronomy. Circumcised your heart. God always intended it to be a reality in the heart. It was just a picture to draw our attention to that. And this Abiathar priesthood will bring in those things that are alien and foreign and have not their source in God. They will present strange fire. They will want you to get enthusiastic. They'll sing three choruses of a song, and it won't work. They'll get another, and they'll sing 20 of that one. And they'll work it and work it and work it until you shout, if not for relief, for nothing else. The Abiathar priesthood brings in those who have no ability to know God because they are uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in their flesh. They did not bear the mark that God said, this one is mine. They bring in aliens and strangers to profane the sanctuary. Now, what does it mean to profane? Well, before I do that, let me read you a couple of scriptures. Let's read Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. I don't want to go over these and get in too big of a hurry. Deuteronomy 10 and 16 says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. That's where Moses is giving his instructions. Jeremiah and chapter 4 and verse 4 says much the same thing. It says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. He says the same thing in chapter 9 and verse 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom. Or let me back up to verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. You hear that? Who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. You can be baptized, member of the church, teach Sunday school class, but your heart's not circumcised. You've got all the outward accolades, but the inside is not there. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Amnon and Moab and all who are inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. Praise God. It says over in Philippians, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. Just because you've got AIDS blood flowing in your veins, it means that you had your heart. That's who the true Israel is. So he goes on and he reads the verses. They brought in the sanctuary. Now understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about sitting in the back of the church. We're talking about here. We're talking about tabernacle. They had brought them in to the place where only God says the descendants of Aaron may minister and the Levites may do the work of the service. They brought them into the holy place. They brought them in to pray and profane the sanctuary. Esau, it says over in Hebrews that he was a profane man. I never did understand that too good until I understood what profane means. Esau, when you look at him and tell kind of what that word means, Esau did not care 2 cents for the things of God. He was spiritually dead. He had no spiritual life about him at all. He did not value the things of God because he sold that birthright for a bowl of soup. He had put no value on spiritual things. If he couldn't see it, touch it, smell it, eat it, it wasn't of any value at all. He was a natural man. One of the marks of the Abiathar priesthood is that they have absolutely no awareness of God. Now, you know people like this. You know people that are born again. They know the Lord in salvation. They are truly your brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet they have no spiritual awareness. It's as though they were dead. They're not dead in the fact that they are alive in Christ, but they have no response to God. Let's say it like that. They do not respond to Him. You see, it's not enough to walk in truth. It's not enough to know the Lord in reality. We must respond to Him. That revelation of truth to us in God requires a response, and that response is called faith. And you know some people who have responded to God in faith, they are born again, but they don't have any sensitivity to the things of God. Now, I'll tell you the truth, I have a lot of problem with this sort of thing because I believe that everything that is alive requires food. And I'm very suspicious of these who claim to be alive in Christ Jesus and have absolutely no hunger for the things of God. I'm aware that hunger is a thing that can grow. But there will be some hunger in you if you're born again. The Abiathar priesthood are like Esau. They have no, I take that back, they're not like Esau. They just have no hunger for things that are spiritual. They're not aware of them. They are still more alive and responding to the things in the world than they are responding to the things in the spirit. Now, this Abiathar priesthood can be summed up in the fact that they bring in mixture. You see, in verse 7 of chapter 44 of Ezekiel, the writer says, they are offered my blood and my food and the blood, for they made my covenant void. They made the covenant of God void. The covenant of God is that God has given himself away to man, and man in response to that giving away of God has given himself away to God in response, and therefore we've been joined together. But, says God, you have brought in those who are like Esau. They are profane. They have no life in them. They have absolutely no value of holy things. And you, Abiathar priesthood, you have brought them into my sanctuary, and by bringing them in, you have made my covenant void, and you have brought about what the Bible calls mixture. Now, I'd like to deal with that for just a second or two because it's worth looking at. If you will look in the Second Kings and chapter 17, there is a passage of Scripture which gives us the background and the history of those people that we're going to meet later in the New Testament called Samaritans. This history is that has to do with the fact that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and men from other areas, and he transferred them into his conquered nations. He was a very wise person, and that he knew how to break down their nationalistic fervor and their nationalistic identity. And he would do this by taking away some of the people out of a conquered land and situate them into another of his conquered lands. Then he would take some of his people and bring them into the conquered land, and thereby causing them to have a mixture, to intermarry, and their nationalistic fervor would die, their religious fervor, their oneness would be able to die, their union with one another would begin to melt away, because there were so many varying religions brought in. Now, what happened was that in the land of Israel, after Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive the very cream of the crop into Babylon, he left some of the lesser folk in the land of Israel and transferred some of his Babylonian people into that land, along with some other conquered lands. They intermarried. And as it happened, the wild beasts of the land began to rise up against them. And so they said, we don't understand why we cannot keep the wild beasts from rising up on us. And so we've come to this conclusion. It must be because we don't know how to worship the gods of this land of Israel. Now, they came from Babylon, and they were used to worshiping a great pantheon of gods, a great company of gods. And so they said, we'll get to know how to worship the gods of this land, and then they will quit being mad at us and quit causing the lions to rise up to eat us. So they sent away to Babylon, and they said, send us some of the priests of this land to come down here and teach us how to worship the gods of the land of Israel. So they sent down some of the priests, and they taught them how to worship the Lord. And it says here that after they sent them back, that in verse 32, they feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests. Now, remember this. The priests they appointed were from among themselves, this mixture of people. And they appointed priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. And they feared the Lord, and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nation from among whom they had been carried exile. And in verse 41 it said, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, and their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so do they to this day. Now, this mixture of people is what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. You understand what happened. They didn't discard any of their false gods. They all only just brought in the worship of Jehovah. So they had all of the worship of Jehovah put in its place, but they didn't decrease anything they had before. And you know people like this. They've gone to a meeting. Some preacher stood up before them and said, you know, if this might be your only night, if you don't make a move tonight, you could go to hell. Do you want to go to hell? You, nobody wants to go to hell. Well, I mean, a man has to be a fool to say, yeah, I want to go to hell. Of course not. But just because he is willing to take Jesus as a savior out of hell or a fire escape out of hell in no way indicates that he's ready to just absolutely lop off all of his other gods he's been worshiping, like his self and his honor and his appetites. Oh, no. He just wants Jesus to take his place among all the other gods all his life. And so, therefore, we are breeding among ourselves spiritual Samaritans. We're bringing them into the fellowship. We're giving them positions of leadership. We're allowing them to take their place as though they were the genuine. And we're saying that they may come in. Now, what we've done is we have housed the house of God with bastards, Samaritans, those who are of a mixture. And if you don't think so, you just set up a meeting for next Wednesday night, invite the church in, and say, we're going to vote on what color carpet to put in the sanctuary. And, honey, you'll watch yourself flesh out. Because these people don't know God. They don't know anything about God. They don't know how to walk in his ways. They are satisfied with their own self. They just said, well, I'll take God, too. But they have not died to all that was of their self. They just included God amongst what they've been worshiping. This is what the Abiathar priesthood has done. This is the end result of Abiathar priesthood. They have invited in those who do not know God. They have invited in and placed in positions of leadership those who have no spiritual life about them because they have preached a mixture gospel, a polluted gospel. The gospel that they preach means no self-denial, no death to self. Well, you can have all of it and Jesus too. And so the Lord says, this Abiathar priesthood will not be able to come before me. Yet he says they're really priests. This amazes me. He says this Abiathar priesthood is really a priesthood. They really have new life in them. Look what it says in verse 11. Look at this. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Blows my mind away. They shall have the oversight of the gate of the house. That's salvation. That's how you get in. They shall have oversight of the slaughter of the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They'll stand before the people to minister to them. I mean, the altar is salvation. That's where the sacrifice was burnt, where the blood ran. And the laver, well, that's the word of God. But I want you to notice something. All that takes place in the outer court where there is natural light. Once you step inside the holy place, you can't see your hand before your face unless the lamp from the light of the golden candlestick shines upon you. That's Holy Ghost revelation. But out there in the outer court, you can minister salvation and the word and yet not know anything about God yourself except that he saved me from my sins. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Look again down in verse 14. It says, yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all its service and all that shall be done in it. The mercy of God, the absolute, overwhelming mercy of God. What is their punishment? This Abiathar priesthood. Look in verse 13. They shall not come near to me, to serve to me, nor to come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. The punishment of the Abiathar priesthood is that they will know salvation, but they will be ignorant of God himself. They'll know a lot about God. They'll be able to teach you and to train you and to lead you up to a certain point. But after that, they have to back up because they don't know God. They have no intimacy with God himself, no access to God himself. They could not walk into the holy place. They were consigned to the outer court. They will be occupied with the things of the people. Now, they'll be very visible, but they have never seen the holy place for themselves. They've never eaten of the showbread, which is the feasting on the person of God himself. They're satisfied with the things about God. They've never tasted of the sweetness of Jesus himself. They don't feast on him. They've never tasted the wine, the exhilarating wine of the knowledge of God, of the knowing of him person to person, nose to nose, eyes to eyes. They've never stood in the light of the candlestick with the sweet revelation of God. They've never smelled the odor of the worship of God coming up from the golden altar of incense. They are absolutely ignorant of these things. I heard John quoting Sylvester Blue, who said he had been to a people to minister to them, and he said, John, they know a lot about God. They've got a lot of facts, but they're totally ignorant of God himself. This is the abiasa priesthood. They are like waiters in a restaurant. They never get to eat of the food that they serve. You know, God's even more careful of oxen, of old dumb beast, than he is of that. He said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The fellow gets to eat of what he's ministering in. But this abiasa priesthood have robbed themselves of eating upon and feeding upon that which they lay out for others. And the abiasa priesthood will be good to you for a while. You'll look back and you'll say, they ministered to me. Man, I came into salvation. They taught me truth. I needed them, and they are necessary. When you turn on your television or go down to the big meeting down there or go down to the place, understand this. Don't sit back and criticize them. They are useful in the kingdom of God, and they truly minister reality to people. The Lord sent me to a great big convention one time, big gathering, and I could see truth that they were doing, but I couldn't take that stuff in because I knew God too well. I've got a Baptist background, and praise God for the Baptists. They'll teach you the Word. And I had the Word of God deep inside me. And when I came into this group and all of these things they were talking about how to work God and twist stuff out of his coattail, I knew that wasn't God. I knew they had some truth, but I knew that they had some things that weren't truth. And so the Lord sent me over there to understand some things. They had some things I needed. I needed to know that I could walk in the reality of Jesus Christ, that Jesus healed today. I needed to know that Jesus had baptized you in the Holy Ghost and that you could walk in face-to-face communion. Then he talked to you out of this book. I needed to know some stuff, that God would take care of paying your bills, that you walk right with God and you give him what's his, and God will see to it that you don't go without. I needed to know those things. But I knew that there were some things that were being presented that I couldn't take. I can look back on it now and understand a lot better. This will keep you from criticizing people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ and fulfill a valuable and a viable function in the kingdom of God. But it'll answer a lot of questions for you that you've had. This abiasa priesthood are like the waiters. They serve the people. Their ministry is involved with the people, and they are very visible. Very, very visible. Just because a man's name or a woman's name is known by the public, and just because their tapes are out all over the country and they've written a book or two, does not say anything about their intimacies with Jesus Christ. Now, you mark that down and you know that. It says here that they will be able to be useful in the kingdom of God, and they will know him, but they do not know him in face-to-face intimacy. We always think of ministry as what it has to do out there with the people, but that's not true. The Zadok priesthood understands that true ministry has to do with the quiet, muffled sound from the outside, inner place called the holy place, and true ministry is done to the Lord himself. That when you have ministered to the Lord himself, then you may go out and minister to the people, but that ministry to the people is not necessarily minister to the God himself. Now, let's look at the qualifications for the Zadok priesthood. It says, and I'm going to read briefly, the Levitical priest, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me. Now, you remember back during the time of Josiah, when the priesthood went astray, but this son of this family of Zadok stayed faithful. You remember also back during the days of David, when Abiathar and carried away that portion of the priesthood with him, but the sons of Zadok stayed faithful to God. He said, those priests will come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. Now, the fat speaks of the whole person. It speaks of the energy or the life of that which gives you unction and gumption to go, gives you your strength to get up and go. And blood speaks of the very source of life itself. So the blood and the fat speaks of the totality of the offering. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me and to keep my charge. And it shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them. And while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Now, wool always speaks of effort. It speaks of that which causes you to sweat. Fleshly effort speaks of sweat. And this priesthood of Zadok, number one, wears the coolness of the linen righteousness of Jesus Christ. In a climate that was very hot, they wore the material that is the coolest to touch the skin, and that's linen. And it was that they worked out of rest. They ministered out of rest. They ministered not to please God, but because God had already provided what was pleasing to him. And they ministered to God what was his pleasure. So it is that when we come before the Lord, we come in his rest. For Jesus has done it all. There's nothing else to do. And we know that. We don't live under a system of rules, because we understand that we can do nothing to please God. God is already pleased with himself, with what he's done in Jesus Christ, and we come and bring back to him what he has given to us. The Alpha priesthood will constantly give you rules and regulations in order that you can come to God and make God pleased. They are constantly teaching you how to please God. The Zadok priesthood appears before God knowing he is already pleased. I work out of rest. It also says that the Zadok priesthood will, let me mention this to you, though, that understand sweat is what makes the flesh stink. You are very aware of flesh when you get some sweat on it, because it will stink, and everybody in the room is aware of it. So therefore, when you minister out of sweat, your flesh stinks. It says that they shall also wear linen turbans. In other words, they shall also know him by rest. By revelation of the Holy Spirit, not by effort, by mental effort, but they will know him out of rest. It says in verse 20 that they shall not shave their heads, but they shall let their locks grow long, and they shall only trim the hair of their head. These people had someone around them that was called, remember I'm talking about the Nazarites? Those that let their hair grow long and did not cut it as a sign of humiliation before God. The heathen people around them would shave and cut their hair very close to mark themselves for grief or as a special mark for their God. And the Lord had instructed the Israeli people how they were to groom themselves. And he says here in verse 20 that this Zadok priesthood, they don't go to extremes. They don't cut their hair real short. They don't let it go real long. These are people of moderation. Have you ever noticed that the flesh goes to extremes? It does. The Spirit of the Lord will reveal something to us, and we'll grab it and run 90 miles to nothing into an extreme. He has to balance us up, and then we go to extreme with the balance, and then he has to rebalance. But this Zadok priesthood will be people of moderation. They will be people who will not be moved by every wind of doctrine. They're not going to be people that will entitle themselves this message. They will not be those ministers who say, we've got to get this prosperity message or this oneness in Christ message. We've got to get this faith message. No, they will be people who will take that which is useful of all of these messages. They will be people of moderation. They will be people that are not blown by every wind of doctrine. John Green says that if you're blown by every wind of doctrine, either one of two things happen. That eventually the wind will stop blowing, and you'll be stuck out there in left field with nothing. Or else the wind will change directions, and you'll still be dumped out there in left field with nothing. So these people, the Zadok priesthood, are people of moderation. In verse 19, we see that they will not expose those intimacies to unhallowed eyes. It says that when they go out to the outer court, they must take off the garments that they've been wearing and ministering to the Lord and lay them aside, lest they transfer holiness to the people. In other words, these folks are different. This Zadok priesthood does not cast its pearls before unknowing, trampling eyes. this Zadok priesthood understands that the Abiathar priesthood does not understand nor know the intimacies of the holy place, and so they do not expose them to them. In verse 22, we read that they will not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but they shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. This tells us that this Zadok priesthood are faithful to one. They conduct themselves in holiness and in purity in all the affairs of their life. It says in verse 23, which quite frankly I think is one of the most important verses in this delineation of the qualifications of the Zadok priesthood, it says, "Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and they will cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." The Zadok priesthood that are faithful to one will teach people to know what's God and what isn't God. Now, the Abiathar priesthood will be those who don't know what's God and what isn't. They aren't sensitive to those things that are reality as opposed to those things which are counterfeit. The Zadok priesthood will teach the people how to be free. They will teach the people how to be free in truth. They are sensitive to what is of God and what is not, and they will teach it to the people. Back over in Numbers, I believe, or in Leviticus, the priests were instructed that they were not to drink wine when it came their time to minister in the holy place. Now, wine was perfectly permissible to drink. You will understand the Bible does not teach abstinence. It teaches moderation. It teaches control. And so they were permitted to drink wine. It was useful for refreshment. It was useful for food. It was useful to them, and it was well allowed. But when they came to minister in the holy place, they were not to drink wine. And I used to think it was because they shouldn't be drinking at all. But I found out that wine is the same thing as fleshly excitement or fleshly stimulation. When they came before the Lord, they were to be stimulated by God only. Now, wine is that which grows out of the ground, and therefore it comes from the world. And when we come before God, we know that we Zadok priesthood, which is stimulation from God and which is stimulation from the flesh. Now, you mark that down fine in the back of your Bible. The Zadok priesthood will teach the people that which is stimulation beginning in their flesh as opposed to that which is stimulating beginning in God. One old man used to say, "Well, I'll start in the flesh and I'll wind up in the spirit." Now, I know what he meant. He meant, I'll make a choice to decide and I'll get feeling it later. And that's true as far as it goes. But, honey, let me understand you. Like produces like. And if you start in the flesh, you're going to wind up in the flesh. Therefore, the Zadok priesthood will teach the people to know that you cannot use fleshly stimulation to worship the Most High God. You can sing 1,500 choruses of "This Is of the Day" if you want to, and if you're not worshiping God in the truth of the Spirit, it doesn't do anything. Your goosebumps don't mean anything. They're just hormones, honey. It's not the anointing. The anointing is not a feeling. The anointing is a person who lives within us. He is the Spirit of the living God. We have an anointing who abides with us. Sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't. But it isn't any more real when you feel it than it is when you don't. The abiding is the truth of the union of Jesus Christ with us in our spirit. And if you've got a goosebump, hallelujah. If you don't, hallelujah anyway. We walk in truth. And this Zadok priesthood will teach the people to know what is real and what is not real. In verse 24, he says, "In a dispute they shall take their stand to judge." This Zadok priesthood will have wisdom. They will have the discerning between truth and error. They will be able to judge. Remember it says they wear white turbans? It's a picture of white hair that was shown that Jesus had in John's vision on Isle Patmos. White hair means that you've been around a while, you ought to know something. It means wisdom. This Zadok priesthood will minister in wisdom. And not only that, it says in verse 25 that they'll not go to a dead person to defile themselves. It goes on to say not even for family. This Zadok priesthood doesn't have anything to do with death. For we have come into life. We have walked into the awareness of God. The difference between death and life is awareness, you know. Dead people don't have any feelings. They're not aware. They have no contact with the world around them. But alive people are aware. They're aware of breezes. They're aware of hot. They're aware of cold. We are aware of the eternal, all-pervading presence of the Most High God, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. The world is all around us, and God inhabits and fills this world. Have you ever thought about that? Everybody moves and has his being in God. Some of us are aware of it, and some of us aren't. The Zadok priesthood minister life. You know what it's like. You can come in and sit down to someone and speak. They may be highly intelligent. They may have all their ducks in a row, but it is dead as a doornail. Some other little fellow stand up. He can't hardly put four words together without saying, and yet there is a life stream that comes out of that man. One of them has touched God. One of them zeroed in on the source of life, and life will manifest itself. The one you want to hear and the one you want to sit under to learn is the one that ministers life. Living reality. This Zadok priesthood will always minister life. They know their God. It says in verse 26 and verse 27 that they, after they are clean, seven times shall elapse for them. And in other words, when they come in contact with a dead body, they know they can be clean for it. Doesn't mean you won't come in contact with death, but when you recognize it, you make provision, or rather you make use of the provision that God has provided us with Jesus Christ. We've been sprinkled from dead works, says Hebrews, with the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we are able to know that we can come into life, that when we walk in the midst of deadness, we don't have to bring it back home with us. We can come into Jesus Christ and receive the cleansing of our God that's been provided for him. In verse 28, it says that they with regard to an inheritance for them, I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They handle and hold things very loosely, this Zadok priesthood. They might not ever get too rich, because you see, they've understood that wealth comes to them just in order that they might shuttle it on to the kingdom. They understand that God is their bank account. They realize that money is given to them so that they can administer it, to put it where God wants it to go to be used. This Zadok priesthood is not building themselves a kingdom. You won't find them building their big buildings in order that they'll have a place to go up the top of it and pray in it. They won't be building themselves a great big camp so they can go and enjoy it. This Zadok priesthood will be handling the things of this world very loosely. And when they do build, and they will build some things, as you have to get in out of the rain, but they'll build in wisdom. It will not be embellished and pictured where it'll be all beautiful and luxurious. It will be comfortable, it will meet the need, and that's enough. Then they'll shuttle their money on into other places where there is a need. The Zadok priesthood build in the spirit, honey. They're not interested in building on the ground. They build in that which will last forever. He's a covenant man, this Zadok priesthood. He holds possessions lightly because he knows that everlasting God is his possession. And not only that, it says in verse 31, and this is one of the most peculiar verses of all. It says, the priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn in pieces. Now, remember Jesus? They say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. Not a bit of it. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross by the determinate forecounsel and deliberate move of the living God. He died himself. You know, you and I, our body dies, and then our spirit is released. Not so with Jesus. He released his spirit, and then his body died. He himself laid his life down. He was not killed. We don't feast on anything that was killed, honey. We feast on the living God who dismissed his life. When he had fully completed what the Father sent him to do, he dismissed his spirit. We feed on him. So this priesthood, the Zadok priesthood, don't eat any bird or beast that's died a natural death. Oh, no, honey. Our God didn't die any natural death. He died the death that he chose to die because he had that right. Does this answer some questions for you? Can you see and understand the difference between some ministries? Some are Abba Yaffa, some are Zadok. Both genuine priesthoods of the Lord. But doesn't it answer an awful lot of questions? May the Lord bless us as we walk through this life being ministered to, and keep us from being critical of those that really we had so many questions about. Oh God, allow us to be partakers of that Zadok priesthood that don't sweat, that teach the people to know what's real and what isn't real, who feast and who dine off of the one who laid down his life. May we be those that are so named forever and ever. Amen and amen.